Let us turn in our Bibles this afternoon to two places of Scripture. We'll begin by reading from Luke chapter 2 and then turn to Acts 16. I had it the other way, but we'll start in Luke 2. And after those two passages, Luke 2, 21 to 24, and Acts 16, 25 to 34, we'll also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. First, Luke 2 at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. And then turning also to Acts 16, we begin reading at verse 25. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And now, Lord's Day 27, page 56 in the back of your Psalters. Question 72 and 3 and 4. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Thus far, beloved congregation, over the centuries, there has been much debate about the doctrine of infant baptism. Some overvalue baptism, some devalue and undervalue baptism. But the reality is that the main casualty, if you will, of all of these controversies about baptism has been baptism itself. Many have become disillusioned. Many have become frustrated about this seemingly contentious doctrine of baptism. But this is just what the devil wants, of course. He wants us to get so involved in baptism's controversies that we lose a taste for and lose the sense of the significance of this sacrament of baptism. And some weeks ago, you may recall, we looked at Lord's Day 26 and covered the significance of your baptism, my baptism, our baptism for us. And today we come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to the second Lord's Day in the Catechism dealing with holy baptism. And as we read the questions and answers, we saw that this Lord's Day gives a little bit more clarification on what baptism is not. In Lord's Day, question and answer 72. And also about what baptism is in question and answer 73. And we've already covered the substance of those two answers in our previous study. Not specifically, but they were certainly included under that sermon. And so today, I'd like to turn to just question and answer 74, where the Catechism treats the recipients of baptism, namely infants. And with God's help, we'll see that our theme, the teaching of infant baptism. The teaching of infant baptism. 2 points. First, the scriptural basis for this teaching. And second, by way of applications, the specific outworkings of this teaching. The scriptural basis and the specific outworkings. At the time of the Reformation, we find one such controversy about baptism. The Reformers, as you know, moved away from the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, originally not intending to break with that church, but being forced to do so by that church itself, who effectively ostracized, evicted those Reformers. They carried on their own, seeking to uncover and recover the truths of God's Word. But there were some who also left the Roman Catholic Church who felt that the Reformers didn't go far enough in different areas, and one of the areas was baptism. Some who felt that infants should not be baptized because they taught, so they thought, it is unbiblical. He said, we need to move further away from Rome. Rome baptizes children. We have to distance ourselves from that practice of Rome also because we don't believe it's biblical. They said baptism must only be made or performed or done in response to or upon a personal confession. These people were known as the Anabaptists. Anna means again. The again baptizers, the rebaptizers. These people, and as is done today in many Baptist circles, would rebaptize even those who had been baptized as a child because they considered that initial baptism null and void. Well, the Reformers, of course, disagreed with this position. And so we have these two camps, and actually they're still around today, aren't they? Reformers and those who do not hold to the the Baptist view of the Reformers, those who are Baptists. Well, as Reformed believers, we confess with Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 74, which we read, that infants are to be baptized. We practice that in our church, in our churches, in our denomination. But do we practice that only because question and answer 74 says it? I mean, if only the Catechism made this claim and we couldn't find anything in the Scriptures, then we would be on thin ice. There's so much more in this answer. Our Catechism is taking truths, as it often and really always does, straight from the Scriptures. And here in this answer, we have four reasons before us, four biblical reasons why we are called by Scripture to baptize the infants of believers. And let's look at those four reasons together. The first reason our Catechism answer gives is that children as well as adults are included in the covenant and church of God. They're included. When the Catechism speaks about the covenant of God here, what covenant does it refer to? Well, it's the covenant of grace, isn't it? That covenant that God established in paradise after Adam and Eve fell into sin. There in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the first proclamation of the covenant of grace. And that covenant included children. God was speaking there about a seed that would conquer, namely Jesus Christ. Surely that seed of the woman, her children, which would eventually bring forth Jesus, was included in that nutshell proclamation of the government, of the covenant. You could say that particular promise there was the covenant in a nutshell. All the layers, maybe you could think of it as an onion, and over the revelation of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, really, all the layers of that onion are being peeled off so we can see the full glory and depth of it. Children are included. And that was the church in that day, Adam and Eve. A two-member church. The church of God, under His covenant. And children belonged to that first church. Then that covenant was unveiled further. We studied some weeks ago, Genesis 17, you'll recall. And there we heard God saying to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Same covenant. And then He says this, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And again, God includes children in His covenantal dealings there with Abraham. They receive the promise of the covenant. They also receive the sign of the covenant. That same chapter, the Lord instructs Abraham to give the sign of circumcision to every male in his household, beginning at 8 days old and up. Newborns from 8 days old also receive the sign of God's covenant. You cannot receive the sign of a covenant and not be part of that covenant. So the children were included in that covenant and in that church formed by Abraham's household. That was the pattern through the rest of the Old Testament. For the generations after Abraham, throughout the rest of that covenant, that old covenant, Old Testament, we read that the Lord even commanded Abraham's seed later in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 31 to gather together in worship to hear Him speak with their children. There in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 31, we read, gather the people together, men, women, and children, to hear. And it's continued, like I said, through all those generations. There were times when the people neglected to circumcise. We read of that. But that was never good. The Lord came against Moses, you'll recall, on his way back from Midian to Egypt, when he, after he received his call to go and bring the people out of Egypt, Moses had not circumcised his two sons, but he should have. God came against him. God was angry with him, and Moses had to circumcise his two sons, and also later in the wilderness wanderings. Remember, the people had not been circumcised all those years. But this was neither acceptable to God nor the norm. The norm was circumcised the eighth day, included under the covenant and church of God. That's why we read Luke 2, because right up to the time Jesus was born, this was still being done. We read that when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. That covenant of grace in the Old Testament is no different than the covenant of grace in the New Testament today. God makes that covenant with believers and his seed still today. Children were included then, and they are to be included now. Today, they receive both the promise and the sign. Therefore, they should be baptized. But in the Catechism gives a second reason. It says, redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to children no less than to the adult. We read in Acts 2, verse 39, Peter, he says, the promise is unto you and to your children. The children of the covenant also have the promise of the covenant. They're not left out until some later time. The promise is unto you and your children. We see Jesus reflecting this in Mark chapter 10. There, the disciples, you may recall the discussion, they were busy hearing Jesus' perspective of another one of those Pharisaical laws that we heard about this morning. This time, the law about adultery. It was fascinating to them. Jesus was again rebutting the religious trends of the day. And then, along come these annoying people who want to interrupt this groundbreaking, this cutting-edge theological discussion they're having for the simple, untimely purpose of having these children blessed by Jesus. And if you and I were there, it's more than likely we would have agreed with the disciple. This is not the time to step into here and disrupt this. We're busy rewriting the ethics books here. Be gone. What does Jesus do? He rebukes those disciples for preventing the children from coming to him, reminding them that unto them belonged the kingdom of heaven, and that they were far more important than even the deepest, most profound theological discussions. And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them. To Jesus, children were included in the covenant of God. And then there's another instance in the New Testament, which we read of together, the Philippian jailer. When he asked, what shall I do to be saved? Then Paul answered him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household. The word household there implies your children. The promise of salvation was also for the children of believers, Paul says, and so they should be baptized. But thirdly, the Catechism says, children of believers must be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. There's a difference between them. And this is clear from 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the Apostle Paul calls children of believers, remember that word, holy. He's not saying they're morally holy, perfect. He's saying they're set apart, they're sanctified, they're differentiated, consecrated to God. Even if only one of the parents was a believer, this was the case. How are they different? They're baptized. They receive that sign of God's covenant. Fourth, our catechism tells us that baptism replaces circumcision. We didn't have time to read it, but if you read it perhaps even later today, in Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius, that centurion. He was a man who was not circumcised. He was a Gentile. And yet he had come to fear the God of Israel. And boys and girls, you'll remember the story how one day an angel appeared to Cornelius and instructed him to call Peter. Behold, he dwelleth in Joppa by one named, in the house of one Simon the tanner. And then Peter comes, and in response to Peter's preaching, in verse 44 of Acts 10, we read that the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They received God's saving grace. But then we read something remarkable. In verse 45, and they of the circumcision, Jews, which believed, they were believing Jews, were astonished. As many as came up with Peter. Peter had an entourage of believing Jews with him, and they were there wondering how this was going to go. And they see the Holy Ghost fall on these Gentiles who are not even circumcised, and they're astonished. The reason is given because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 46, we don't read of any of those Jews now urging Cornelius to be circumcised, just as they were. Instead, Peter says, can any man forbid a knife? No. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And clearly, baptism takes priority over, replaces circumcision in the New Testament. Now we should understand that circumcision and baptism are not somehow contrary to each other. They're from different eras, different testaments. In the Old Testament, circumcision looked ahead to the blood-shedding work of Christ on the cross. And in the New Testament, baptism looks back to the saving and the washing effects of that work. But they both point to the same thing. They signify that same thing. But they're signs coming from opposite ends of the cross, you could say. So our catechism says if children were circumcised under the Old Covenant, then they should be baptized under the New. Now there are Baptists who we may know and love and respect that would disagree with this. How do we engage with them in a loving and Christian manner? Well, there are a few things to keep in mind. The first is that silence is not forbidden. A Baptist friend may ask you to show him a text commanding us to baptize children. And you'll be hard-pressed to find one that specifically says you must now baptize children. And so they conclude from that we should not baptize children. But that is an argument from silence, which is inherently flawed. Here's why. We might as well conclude that women also should not be at the Lord's Supper, because it never instructs explicitly that they should be. There are many things we could think of. Just because the Scriptures are silent doesn't mean we therefore conclude significant theological truth from them. And the second thing to remember, tied to this, continuity between the Testaments argues for infant baptism. Think of it. If for thousands of years children were included in the covenant, as we've clearly established, from the time of Adam and Eve, right on through, if suddenly in the New Testament children would now be excluded from the covenant, That would be a dramatic shift for the people of Israel. That would be almost impossible for them to even conceive of. That would turn not only thousands of years of practice on its head, but that would seriously distort their view of God. We know that God included children and that God told us so much, and that very fact told us so much about who God is and how He perceives us and our children, but now He doesn't anymore. What does this mean? It would be colossal change for them. And in light of that, one would think that there would be at least one verse in the New Testament stating that children are now no longer included in the covenant. If the requirement to no longer circumcise created such a stir and such a controversy in the early church, surely we might have received entire chapters from Paul's pen defending the change to no longer include children. But there's nothing. Nowhere do the Scriptures even hint that children are no longer included. Therefore, continuity from the old into the new must be adopted as the only suitable and satisfactory answer. If you would have asked any believing Jew in the first century if his children were included in the covenant and church of God and should be baptized, he would have said, of course. No question. Well, congregation, there is much more that could be said and has been said and written about this topic of infant baptism. To point you to the household baptisms of Lydia and others, Stephanus. There is much more to read on this topic. We must hasten to our second point, the specific outworkings of this teaching of infant baptism. There are three basic groups of people to which this teaching applies. The first group is the church. That's all of us here. If someone is under your care for a few days, maybe a friend is over, or you're giving a friend a ride, then you're obligated to take care of that person. Likewise, since children are part of the church of God, as we confess, then that implies that the church must also care for its children. By way of faithful instruction, catechism, confession classes, Sunday school, young people's society. The church is to provide the necessary means of social and spiritual interaction for children and young people. It is to be more than willing to offer the use of facilities and means to foster and to nurture our youth. Further, the office bearers are called to provide oversight also over the children of the congregation. That translates to the need for the elders to get to know also the younger ones, the children and young people, when they do their home visits. To speak with them also at church. To have an eye, a watchful eye over everyone, young and old. And this also means that if and when children or young people make mistakes, they're to be gently rebuked and corrected. And if they go astray and continue to do so, then the office bearers are also called as part of this duty to exercise care. Here to exercise the appropriate church discipline, as our church order also states, even to children, to young people, though they may not have made confession of faith. But it's not just the office bearers, it extends to all of us, adults, parents, grandparents, singles, seniors. We should be interested in and burdened for the children. They're part of the covenant and the church of God. There are many ways to do that. You can offer to help out parents. You can take a young person who's struggling out for lunch or coffee. And surely, most importantly, it's by regularly praying for children and young people. And also praying for and encouraging the parents of the congregation. Also parents who may be struggling in various ways. There's not one of us here in this room who's not to be concerned for the children of our congregation. Children, you're important. You don't just fall between the cracks, so to speak. You matter to the Lord. And therefore, you matter to His church and each one of us. It's the first group that this applies to, the church. The second group that this teaching applies to is the parents. Parents, our main responsibility with respect to our baptized children is to instruct them, to teach them. And we all answered that question, didn't we? Do you promise and intend to see these children, this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Oh, what a responsibility. Parents, you promise to instruct them. It's not the church's role only. We don't farm the children out to the Sunday school teacher. No. Your responsibility is to instruct them. Mine is to instruct them. As parents, that's our role primarily. It's to be done with sacrifice and with diligence and with love. Not because you have to. You can do something sacrificially and diligently and still do it grudgingly. Do it with love. To the utmost of your power, the wording that you promise. That means teaching your children the things of God is to be your top priority. Nothing else matters. Not your work, busy as you may be. Not your business, not your hobbies, not your quiet time. Nothing is more important than teaching your children the things of the Lord. It can be done around the table in sit-down sessions, but also our minds as parents are to be constantly tuned to ways in which we can plug in instruction even in daily life. You're going for a walk. Even a comment about God's creation or drawing an illustration from Scripture about from nature about God, as we find in the Scriptures. There are so many ways to instruct our children and to buffer their lives, as it were, to pad their lives and their thinking with God and with the ways of God. Your children, my children, our children are worth every ounce of our energy, parents. Spend and be spent for them. Oh, how far short we fall. It's our calling, and yet we often fail, don't we, to fulfill that calling. God, to send us back to the cross and to the blood of Jesus Christ. He would also cover our sins as parents, our failures as parents, and help us, even in going forward, to remember what we promised, that we are in duty bound to instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. And if your children are older and grown, you can still put in a word in due season, though they're no longer under your direct control or authority as parents in your home. You can certainly, and you do, continue to pray for them. Lay them up before the Lord. Great asset for children to have godly parents who love them. Well, the third group of people that this teaching applies to, congregation, is the child who is baptized. And at one time, that was all of us. child who was baptized. And it is some of you, children here, young people. This speaks especially to you. Your baptism brings special privileges to you. And your baptism demands a response from you. You have the privilege of being born in a Christian home. The privilege of being part of a Christian community. And I think, well, big deal. So are many other kids. Well, if you think about it, you're probably sitting in the top 5%, maybe 10%, 1% of those who are like you. Very privileged. I mean, of all the children in the world, there's a few at the top who not only have health and strength and prosperity and freedom and material goods and all kinds of wonderful friends and also in a Christian home. What privilege that is. Imagine if you've been born to a Hindu family in India, without God, without hope in the world, no future. Humanly speaking, you would spend an eternity in hell with no Bible, never heard the word Jesus once. But God placed you in a Christian home. God put you here. God saw to it that you were baptized and received his great favor of his covenant of grace. All, well, he didn't have to. He made a difference between you children and young people and millions of others. But he didn't have to. There's nothing better in you compared to those millions of others. Nothing better. Just as sinful, just as fallen. Yet he had compassion on you and he gave you all these blessings so that you might be saved. What a privilege. God came to you before you were even self-aware. He said to you, I will be your God. You ever think about that when we read the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And we think, oh, well, that was for those Israelites. That's those first words of the covenant that they heard at that time. I don't live in the wilderness. They were meant for those Israelites. No, they weren't. Those words were meant for God's covenant people. And that includes you, children and young people. He says to you, I am the Lord, your God. What does he mean by that? He's saying, I'm seeking your good. I'm seeking your eternal welfare. Turn to me and you will live. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. As the form says, he's willing to adopt you to be his child. He's able and willing to provide you with every good thing. He stands ready to avert all evil or turn it to your profit as your God and Father. He desires to free you from all your sins so that you have heaven as your future home with him. What promises! What privileges God offers you in your baptism is almost too good to be true. Yet it is true. And because of that, because of those great privileges, children, young people, baptism also comes to you with a demand for a response. The call to turn. Turn, repent. That's the meaning there of the word convert and repent, to turn from sin to God. Turn to God. Don't continue in the way you're going. It's a call to turn to the Lord. Our form calls you to forsake the world crucify your old nature and walk in a new and holy life. Is that how you have responded? Older ones too. We've all been baptized. Have you come to the Lord as a miserable sinner and begged Him for His forgiveness? Have you come looking to Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross as your only hope for salvation? On what ground will God hear you? Because you were so good or holy or well-intentioned? No. He will not hear you because of anything in you, but because of something on you. That mark of baptism. That mark of baptism, children and young people, is your badge. It's your ticket. It's your warrant that you may take to the Lord and plead with Him to make those promises real in your life, to make them burrow into your heart of hearts, whether you're 8 or 18 or 80. God's rich covenant promises to you in your baptism are genuine and well-meant, congregation. He doesn't take them back. He will not go back on His word. God will do as He has promised. He's faithful. I will, if thou plead, fill thine every need, all thy wants relieving. He won't go back on His word, but He will carry His word with weight. He carries it with weight. He feels the weight of His own word. And therefore, don't delay. You say, I've not turned to the Lord. I'm baptized. I've got that mark, that warrant on my forehead, but it's not for me. Delay is the deadliest thing you can do. As the bulletin meditation said it today, the younger, the better. The Bible teaches that those who have grown up with the truth and who have been given so many blessings continue to reject Him and die in that state will suffer greater punishment in hell than those who did not have those privileges. That is true. Jesus Himself said it. I was just reading again the other night in my personal reading those fearful words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. I'll read them again here. Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee, children of the covenant. Oh, let that be a warning to you. All of us, but especially you young people, seek the Lord earnestly. Turn to Him today. Don't wait till tomorrow or when you're older, that day may never come. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. The meaning of those words in Isaiah is that He will be found. He is near. He's willing to be discovered. If thou search for Him as for hid treasures, remember those wise men? Be a wise man. Be a wise woman. Well, as Jesus says in that same chapter, Matthew 11, as He comes to the end of that chapter, in the last verses, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Rest. It's a beautiful picture. A covenant child has found rest. His or her gracious covenant God, to Him be all the glory. Amen.